I was going to say it hardly seems that we're at the last meeting, but if you've sat through them all, maybe a certain part of your anatomy is telling you if you were sitting where I have sat for as long as I have sat, you would be glad we're at the last meeting. Some wit said, I don't know who it was, but I think he had a great deal of truth. He said, the brain can only take in so much as the bottom can endure. So I don't know if that's because that's where our brains are, but anyway, there's a great deal of truth in that. So I trust that you'll be able to endure a little longer. I appreciate the invitation from Mr. McIntyre in the session here to come to Clocher Valley, and it was their suggestion, their request. So it was more than a suggestion, really, their request that I would deal with this particular subject. As I said at the beginning, I did so with a great deal of fear and trepidation, because doing a Sunday school class is one thing, doing a seminar is one thing, but church services are quite different. When you're in the pulpit, it's a different thing. At least it's supposed to be, it should be. But I trust the Lord has overcome all the natural weakness and limitations of the preacher and has blessed his word to your heart. And let me please emphasize to you, let me ask you please to take on board and follow through in this, that we have only scratched the very first layer of the surface of what the Bible has to teach on marriage, home, and family. God, we often say salvation doesn't run in families, doesn't run in the blood. That's true, you can't inherit it. But it's not true to think that God doesn't work through families. The whole history of redemption is God choosing a man to create a family, to create a tribe and a nation that would be as a family. And the church of God is called the whole family. That's what God thinks of families. So there is so much to cover. I said that our homes on earth are to reflect the original of the family in heaven. That was true, but in a sense it's misspoken, because the family in heaven is itself an image of something greater. The human family actually has as its very first prototype the Holy Trinity. You have in the Trinity Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The blessedness, the fellowship, the oneness of purpose and of characteristics, etc., that you find in the Trinity are all the basis for what we're to find in our families. So our family altar, etc., not only is to reflect that family in heaven, it's to go further even, and it is to be a reflection of our Trinitarian God. That's a solemn thing. So there's much for you to consider, much to study. There's been literature suggested to you. I trust you'll get some of it. Be a reading people. Don't tell me I can't read. You really can read. There maybe are still some people, and I don't say this in any jocular fashion, because it is a tragedy. There are some people who have never learned to read, and some people who don't have sight and can't read, and my heart goes out to them. But for the vast majority, yes, you can read. And believe me, if there was a solicitor's letter came to your house to say your great aunt's uncle's niece or somebody died and left you $5 million, you could read the letter all right. Don't tell me you couldn't read. You could read. So it's not true to say, no, you can't read. You can. But will you read? Be a reading people. Buckle down to it. And it'll enrich your life. Remember when our Frank was just a wee fella, I took him into my study and showed him all the books. Not all theology books. Some were of the great literature of the world. And I introduced him to books. It was maybe a mistake because he took such a love to them. He read books in every class in school except the book he was supposed to be doing. But anyway, I said, Frank, that book will open up your mind. You can travel the world. That's a book about science. That's a book about this and that. And these are the great things of God. It's a world of learning there. Be a reading people. Read into this subject. Study it carefully. And be enriched thereby. But I'm glad to have been here. I trust the Lord has blessed you. I appreciate those who have testified that the Lord has so far met with them. And I trust the church and the families of the church will be enriched as the result of all these meetings. You'll know by now that this general subject has been, quoting from Scripture, heaven on earth. Deuteronomy 11:21. Heaven on earth. Realizing the potential of a godly home. We come now to the final study in the whole series, where we're going to be dealing with meeting the challenges to a godly marriage. We're going to read together in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're reading the first 10 verses of the chapter together. With God's word open before us, let's briefly seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, once again we thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee that this is a word of truth without error. It's a word of light without darkness. We thank thee that we can trust our lives and our souls to what the Lord says. And so we pray earnestly that thou wilt take thy word and open it to our hearts today and open our hearts to the gracious word of God. Fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be our portion today and shut us in with God. Pour out thy Spirit upon us, Lord, we pray. And to thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not. Let me leave out verse 11 just for the sake of time. Verse 12, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then briefly, once again, Ephesians 6, the first four verses, speaks of children particularly, and then comes back to the parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. We have been noting the place of honor that the Scriptures give to the Christian home. We have noted some of the descriptions and definitions of Christian marriage and the things that flow from them. And given all those things that we have noted, it's really not a surprise that the world and the devil have made the Christian home and the Christian ideal of marriage their peculiar object of attack. Just think of where we are in Western society at the moment. Politicians and jurists have arrogated to themselves the right to define marriage according to their own godless agenda. Let me emphasize something that we say in the preamble to every marriage service. These are not just empty words. Marriage is a divine institution. It was instituted by God at the dawn of creation with the first pair whom he created. God created the marriage union. God ordained it, and only God has the right to define it. The politicians, including our own in Westminster, have taken to themselves the right to redefine it. Judges uphold it willy-nilly, according to their own agenda. Of course, they can only reflect what is happening in the population at large. The populace at large have replaced husbands and wives with partners. A husband and a wife should be each a partner to the other. But this word is introduced to describe partnership, and it may be heterosexual or homosexual. And even where it is heterosexual, in most and many, many cases, it's without regard to what so many people look upon as the unnecessary trappings of conventional marriage. To many people, marriage, and I've heard this said more than once, it's just a piece of paper. People live together without marriage. Of course, they drift in and out without marriage. It's only a piece of paper. And even many of those who sign that piece of paper, as they call it, to them it means very little, sometimes nothing, because we have reached the place that it's almost true that for every marriage there's a divorce. Certainly, in most places, there are around 50% of divorce rates. I can think even of years back when we went to the States at first, of young people going into what was supposed to be a Christian school. Christian school. And out of 33 kids in the class, those two little girls from that one home were the only ones who didn't come from a broken home. And that's been replicated right across the society. And the results have been vast. The home has suffered. The family has suffered. And of course, the whole country has suffered. We find the children whose parents have no moral restraint. And let's understand what we're talking about. This is a grieving thing right across our country. No moral restraint. Television presents this. People go out to a club, they meet someone, and they are away home to sleep together, first time. Somebody else next week. That's what's being constantly pumped at our young people. So that I have talked to students who have gone to colleges in different parts of the world. It's not just in one little place. And they've been held up to ridicule as if they were something strange, because they had never gone off into immorality. Something wrong with you. This is the new norm. Now, when kids are brought up with parents who themselves have shown no moral restraint, no self-denying love, no marital faithfulness, then, and statistics prove this beyond a doubt, in most cases, those kids are going to grow up without Christian values, and they're going to repeat their parents' sin. Worst of all, in the vast majority of homes, it's going to go from generation to generation. Families live without regard to God or His Word. I was speaking to an Irish Presbyterian minister some years ago, in a very Protestant part of Belfast. Well, it was when I grew up in Belfast. It was Protestant. Now it's Loyalist. There's a difference, by the way. And he was saying to me that he was an evangelical. He was saying, we go out and we were on outreach. Might surprise you that any Presbyterian minister still lead their people out in outreach. Well, he did. And I give honor where honor's due. And he said, we went into Sandy Row. His church wasn't far from there. Now, if you know Belfast, Sandy Row was always the most Protestant, most loyal, most orange of all Belfast, Sandy Row. They went into Sandy Row. It was coming up near Christmas, and we thought, well, we'll use the Christmas theme and maybe we'll be able to engage some of these children. And so they began to ask them about Jesus Christ. And they asked a number of young 8 or 9 year olds, what do you know about Jesus Christ? And the kind of answer they got was this: oh, I know that. That's what my daddy says when he's mad, when he's angry. That was about all. You go from street to street. There's practically no children in Sunday school anymore. where there used to be an open-air meeting in every corner in a mission hall or a church or a church outreach from street to street. Don't get that anymore. Homes and families without any recognition of God, of God's Word. And you see, this is what happens when Christian marriage and godly family life are replaced with the lifestyle of the world. This is what happens when the binding power, and I use that word binding in a good sense, that it is a uniting power. It is that which holds people and homes together. When the binding power of a spiritual love gives place to the blighting power of fleshly lust. Now, it's against that background that it's absolutely vital that we, as God's people, do not surrender the blessings of a godly home. And let me address especially the young people who are just starting out on your married life or who are not yet married. I suppose every young woman here is either married or praying about it. And I trust you will pray about it. And you fellas the same. But I address everybody, but you particularly. Take this to heart. Do not for any reason, take any step that is going to land you in a marriage yoke that is ungodly. Don't in any way or for any reason be brought to a place where you give up the blessing of a Christian godly home. The challenges to a godly family are great. The forces exerted against it are truly enormous. But the blessings of a godly home are so wonderful. And the curse of a godless home is so bitter that we cannot afford to fail to meet and overcome every challenge. Now today we're going to be looking at some of those challenges in the marriage. I'm going to focus mostly on marriage, though we'll get beyond it to the home, because as I pointed out this morning, it's the marriage is the key to the home and the family life. You cannot be a good mom or dad if you're not a good wife or husband. Can't do it. If you're not walking with God right in this most basic of human relationships, then you're not going to be right in any other. So I'll deal mostly with marriage, but we'll get beyond it to deal with the family somewhat. Meeting the challenges to a godly family. Now, as we go through this, there's one basic point I'm going to be stressing continually. And if you've been here in the former meetings, you'll find it's a point I have stressed again and again. If you had the misfortune to listen to me for every week of every month, year after year, as people did way over there in South Carolina, you'd find I emphasize this every week in life. This is what I believe the Christian life is all about. And it is this, that the gospel, which most people take to be, well, that's, you're gonna die. You could die tonight. If you die tonight without Christ, you'll go to hell. Therefore, come to Christ. People say that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not even the first cousin of the gospel. Now, I've just said it's true. And if you're not saved, you could die tonight. And if you die tonight without Christ, you'll perish. So therefore, you should be saved. But I haven't told you the gospel yet. To many people, the gospel is just that which gets people to the place where they take Christ as their Savior. And then preachers spend the rest of their lives ordering Christians what to do. Do this, do that, do the other thing. In America, there was a guy who had a seminar. When I went to the States at first, seminars were very big. But seminars and everything. And this guy, he had a seminar. He was either single or a lunatic. But He had 10 principles to make your wife to be in subjection. Another one was 10 principles to deal with your bad temper. Somebody flares up and goes into a bad mood. But you know, my experience of people flying into bad moods is by the time they would get down this list, they'd have already blown the top. They need something much more than that. Living by principle is legalism. That's all. A principle in the Bible is a basic doctrine. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. It's a basic doctrine. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. You don't give up the gospel when you get saved. You only start understanding it then. And my whole position is this, that the gospel, what we believe about God and His Christ, what we believe about what we are and have in Christ, the gospel must govern all our actions and all our attitudes and all our relationships. We have been reading a lot from Ephesians. Ephesians has a very definite structure to it. There was a great Chinese preacher by the name of Watchman Nee, and he wrote a very famous book. The outline of the book was the title of it, Sit, Walk, and Stand. That's a lovely outline of Ephesians. Sums up the book admirably. The first part is we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're resting in Christ. Seated. We're sitting there. You're not saved by working. You're saved by Christ's work. You don't add to it. You rest in it. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. But because of that, you walk. That's the Christian life. Just as an apple tree doesn't become an apple tree by bearing apples, it bears apples because it is an apple tree. So a Christian does not become a Christian by the way he lives. He lives right because he is a Christian. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22, 23. And because you walk with God, you're going to get into trouble with the devil and his crowd. So then you stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, you're still standing. When I came to Ephesians, my own outline was just a scriptural. But to me, it worked for me. Look, the first chapters deal with our wealth. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. All that we are and have in Christ. Man, Christians are the wealthiest people in the world. Now, you mightn't have two pennies to rub together, but you're rich with the riches that really count. We have wealth. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, let that sink in. That's wealth indeed. We walk, therefore. And then we have our warfare. That's the outline of the book. But everything depends on the first part, what we are and what we have in Christ. And my whole thesis, I've based my entire ministry over these many, many years in this. My whole thesis is this, that it's only as we understand the gospel, it's only as we can see what we believe about Christ and get to know more and more about Christ. It's only as we are filling our hearts and our minds with Christ. It's only as we understand what Christ is and what He has done and what He is doing and He's doing for us. It's only as I grasp what it means to be united to Christ, to be justified freely by His grace, to have my guilt taken away, to be forgiven of all my sins, to be clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ, to be accepted in the Beloved. Listen, will you listen to me now? This is what it means to be saved, to be justified, to be viewed as righteous by God as Jesus Christ is righteous, to be as acceptable to God as Jesus Christ is acceptable, because he is my righteousness and I'm accepted in him. To stop and realize, God will never deal with me as a believer apart from Jesus Christ. Ah, but listen. God will never deal with Jesus Christ apart from us as believers. We're one head and body. It's great to be saved, you know. And when I realize that, when that takes possession of your mind, when that takes possession of your heart, when that thrills your soul, listen, friends, I can't understand Christians that are running around all the time. There's no emotion in their religion. I don't like the charismatic delusion. I don't like preachers who stroke people's emotions and try to get them worked up, because that is a false fire and it will leave nothing but ashes. But I believe in emotion and religion. Emotion that is brought from the depths of the soul because of wonderful, great gospel truth that is seen and apprehended and enjoyed. When you see Jesus, man, it'll thrill your heart. When you see the truth of the gospel, it'll thrill your soul. My mind goes back to when I was just a teenager, 5 or 10 years back. I used to go listening to Bertie Cook preach in Mount Marion Church. And to me, Bertie Cook was the greatest preacher in the world. And I've heard very little since to change my estimation. I heard preaching then that was absolutely glorious. Magnificent preaching. With passion and with power. We had an elder in the church there, and he did something that I would recommend many of you elders to do, or other people to do, as long as you stick and don't let it become a gossip club. He opened his home to us. First of all, he started with the young fellows. We kept the girls out. We didn't want distracted. So the young fellows would go up to this elder's house every Sunday night. His wife would make a big plate of buttered toast, and she was a wonderful baker, so she baked these big, what do you call them, lemon meringues. And we had toast and lemon meringue and tea. And the preacher would come up. That elder was the first one to introduce me to the writings of the Puritans, especially John Owen. And we'd sit and talk. We weren't there to pull the preacher apart. We were there and we were learning more of the deep things of God. They were just teenagers. I was about 17 years of age. And I can remember walking home. Our parents didn't worry about the time, for they knew where we were. Notice I said, you young fellas, we were walking home. Couldn't afford a bicycle, never mind a car. We were walking home. My friend and I, we felt we were walking 6 feet off the ground. You didn't feel the ground beneath your feet. We felt there was a joy in our heart. There was an emotion welling up within our souls. We're learning about Christ. I want to tell you, that'll thrill you. My dad used to go through the house. My father was a great musician. Not a musical instrument he ever could pick up that he couldn't play. In his young days, he was a choir master. One of his hymns was, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." Wonder when last you were thrilled, literally thrilled, at the sight of Christ. You heard the story of the Welshman, the Englishman, the Scotchman, and the Irishman. Our young days was always Paddy Englishman, Paddy Scotchman. You heard those. We were talking about the gospel. And the Welshman said, "It's a wonderful thing to sing about. You can sing about this. That's great. And there's nobody can sing like the Welsh." You know, the greatest singing in the world you'll ever hear would have been at a rugby match in Cardiff Arms Park with 58,000 Welshmen. And before every international match, they sang, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." I don't know the appropriateness for the occasion, but the singing was marvelous. So the Welshman said, "The gospel is great. You can sing about it. The Englishman said the gospel is great because you can talk about it. The Scotchman said the gospel is great because it's free. And of course, you know what Paddy Irishman said, the gospel is great because you can fight over it. Now you've got four characteristics, all national characteristics. But I tell you this, the gospel thrills you. That's why I can't understand preachers that are, and I'm glad I'm not standing this fellow's toes, because I know enough to know it wouldn't be true of him. I say that sincerely. I can't understand these preachers that are searching for some strange little text that they can take to show how clever they are. Or they're running around mad after a golf ball all week. I have golf clubs now. They're wonderfully well kept. Noah played with them in the ark. And they're used once in 10 years. But people are that busy running around doing this, that, and the other thing. And they're getting down a book to get, oh, there's the promise, there's the power, and there's the prospect. Hallelujah, there's my message. And they tell some wee story and some wee spiritualized devotional message that's neither good to God, man, nor devil. Well, it might be good to the devil. I can't understand that. Here's a book, my friend, that is written by God. It's sent by God from glory to earth. Here's a book with a message for every man and every woman. Here's a book that tells me the things that have the angels of God rejoicing and the church in heaven rejoicing. Here is a book that has the power to change men's lives, to change homes, to change countries, to change history. And we're fiddling around with things that are nothing. Can't understand that. Oh, I want to tell you, man, there's a wonderful, glorious truth here. And when you see this, it's going to affect everything in your life, and it's going to change how you live in every area. And it's going to start in your marriage, and it's going to start in your home. So with that in mind, we're going to be applying the gospel. We're going to come to these challenges. First challenge. And this is top of the list in many ways, because whatever other challenge there is, it comes down, this has got to be met. And it's about communication. What I'm saying to you is that governing our words by the gospel is vital to a godly marriage. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's read what we have here in verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now notice where the word starts. Starts with God and it comes to your heart. It'll be in your heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them. Now it's in your mouth. The word in the heart, the word in the mouth. Thou shalt teach them diligently. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now here's a command that we talk about the things of God in our homes with our families. That is the command of God. One of the most neglected commands in all the Bible. And yet it's very vital. You remember the little synopsis I gave you of Deuteronomy 6 a couple of nights ago? There's three great themes. First of all, there is the law to be obeyed. There is the Lord to be loved. And there is the land to be possessed. And they have their spiritual counterpart in the lives of God's people. Now here's the basis of a happy family fellowship. Communicate and do so scripturally. Here's the basic rule. in the home, we should have open, honest communication. And it should be biblical in its content and in the way it's expressed. Now let's just poke at that a little bit. Let's lift the skin of it and see where it leads us. You're going to communicate biblically. You're going to talk about the Word of God in your home. Now let me stop there. When last did you and your wife ever sit down with an open Bible and talk about the things of God? When last? When last did you ever sit down with your family and discuss the things of God with them? Not just to ram their catechism down their throat. And by the way, I'm all in favor of them learning the shorter catechism. All in favor of that. But when last did you actually sit down joyfully to talk about the things of God? Is it a natural thing in your home? Is the Bible, does it have a natural place in your home? Does it make a natural part of the conversation in your home? This is what God's commanding. Now, if that's the case, first of all, it's going to mean there's no, the proper word would be venting. If you know Latin or French, you'll see the basis of that word is the word that means wind. Venting is when people just explode. When they let fly with their mouth. When their tongue runs away with them. When they are frustrated or they're angry and they're going to get it off their chest. Some people actually make a virtue of this. I'm one of those people. I just say what I think. Well, man, you would be better to learn more wisdom than that. Only a fool always says what he thinks. Only a fool always gives expression to all the feelings that come into his heart. Why do you think the Bible commands discretion? You can do an awful lot of damage with that tongue of yours. I'm sure you've read James chapter 3. And he's writing to Christians, mind you. He's writing to Christians. And he's warning them of a tongue set on fire of hell. And I think there's many a home when a husband is venting against his wife and the wife is vituperating back against her husband and the tongues are on fire, but they're on fire not for God. They're set on fire of hell. And there are little children there and they're hearing this. This is Christianity. You try to tell me this is grace. This is love. This is what Jesus does for you. We go to church and we sing, Jesus loves me, and I come home and I hear this. Am I talking about your home? And then, of course, you've got the big-hearted guy. Oh, well, you know, I'm very quick to lose it, but I don't hold spite. Oh, that's big of you. Man, you're a very kind sort of a character. Catch yourself on, man. Do you hear what you're saying? I'm a wonderful fella. I might lose my temper. I might just say, but I don't hold spite. I mean, you're the one that has just taken the sword and you have slashed everybody all around you. And then you say, but don't worry, I don't hold spite. And you've just left a trail of blood everywhere. Who would be the one to hold spite? I think it might be the people that you've injured. This is the kind of thing that's going on in far too many homes. Just letting loose with the tongue. James says about this tongue, it's the same tongue that blesses God. And oh, how holy it can sound. Blessing God. And then it turns right round and it curses people. Now, these things ought not so to be. That's one thing that's not biblical communication. You see, if you're talking about the things of God, not only as to the content of your conversation, but if you're letting the gospel control how you communicate with your wife or your husband, how you communicate with your children, then venting is going to be dealt with as sin. But of course, there's the opposite. There's a thing called passive aggression. That's a technical term that psychologists nowadays would use, passive aggression. You see, there's active aggression. That's where your wife catches you by the throat. That's active aggression. Passive aggression is where she doesn't do anything like that, but man, you've got the barriers are up. And there's a sullen silence. There's a rejection of communication. That's just a form of selfish manipulation. Now, when you have in your home confrontational situations, it may be wise for both parties to go first and communicate with the Lord. Indeed, if possible, in any difficult situation, with any difficult subject, initiate it with united prayer and start with a willingness to know and do only that which the Bible shows to be the will of God. But in all your communication, listen, keep open the lines of communication. Husbands and wives ought to be constantly talking to each other. But listen, as you do so, do it through Christ. Do it as unto Christ. Let's remember, we're speaking not only to each other, we're speaking to Him. Let the gospel control your communication. Now, the second challenge to a godly and happy marriage may surprise you. The second challenge I'm going to mention is children. And my point here is that the gospel must control how parents and children live in the happy unity of a Christian family. It may seem strange to speak of children as a challenge to a godly marriage. We have read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and they reveal two very distinct aspects of this part of our subject. First of all, Paul speaks directly to the children about their responsibilities, and then he speaks to the fathers, and through them to the parents generally, about their manner of rearing the children. Now, this is a truly vast subject, calls for an extended study. So today we're just going to be suggestive rather than exhaustive. But let me mention four things about the challenge presented by children in a marriage. We'll start where we ought to start, with the blessing of children. We turn to Psalm 127. You know the passage, I'm sure. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. Lo, or behold, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So here's, first of all, the truth that children are God's gift to a family. Now, God is all wise. God sends these gifts. The gift may be a boy. The gift may be a girl. Whatever it is, take it gratefully as God's gift. I have known cases where a father wanted a son, and he got a daughter. From birth practice, cut her off, created immense problems. Others wanted a daughter. They got a son. Same thing happens. That's folly, and it's sin. God gives them. Not only so, This touches on something that's very near to my own heart because of our own family experience. Usually God sends you a healthy baby. Sometimes, for a purpose I do not know, God will send you a challenged baby, maybe physically or mentally handicapped, maybe both. And I know the world in which we live may not like to look on the handicapped little one as much as God's gift as the bright and beautifully perfect physically child. But he is God's gift. He's precious in the sight of the Lord. Children are God's gift to the family. Children are God's heritage. The Hebrew word means a portion, a possession, an inheritance. And I want you to understand what he's saying. When God gives you children, they're your children. They're your children. They don't belong to the state. There's a move by politicians to say the state looks after you from the cradle to the grave, and the state's claiming your children. I'm all in favor of protecting children from abuse and all the rest of it, but I want to tell you we must resist this incursion of a godless state to try and take hold of the very thing that God says belongs to you. It's your possession, your portion, your inheritance. And oh, I want you to understand that those children are worth more than all the world. So especially you fathers, and I know the burden, especially in these difficult economic times, I know the burden that can be on you to make sure you provide for your family. Well, work your heart out. I admire you for that. But oh, in all your working, do not forget those little ones. Do not forget they're your real treasure. They're worth more than money can buy. So treat them as precious, but treat them biblically. We're told that they're God's reward. The Hebrew word would mean wages. They're his payment. Now, that doesn't mean that you get the children you deserve. A lot of people talk nonsense like that. Doesn't mean you get the children you deserve. The only thing I've ever deserved from God is hell. The only thing you have ever deserved from God is hell. And anything more than that is grace. Never forget that. We are children of wrath, even as others, but God. So I'm not saying you get the children you deserve. What I'm saying is God in his goodness has given you children. And I emphasize that because I've alluded, though I'm not going into detail for the sake of time today, but I've alluded to our own family situation. I know what I'm talking about. When a heavily handicapped child is born into a family, many a parent and especially many a mother eats her heart out. And the sense of guilt and the sense of failure and the sense God is angry at me and he has taken it out on my child. That's the devil's talk, but he'll talk it in your ear. So I'm not, when it says it's the children are your reward, it's not saying you've got what you deserve, and if your child is handicapped, then you deserve it more than somebody whose child is not handicapped. That is nonsense. Yes, there are things that people do that inflict terrible things on their children. People who are on drugs and drink so that their children are born practical alcoholics. They have a syndrome that has already condemned them. Their brains are fried and their bodies are going to suffer for the rest of their lives. Yes, some parents do inflict terrible things on their unborn children. But when it's saying you've got a reward, saying whatever child God gives you, it's a gift of his goodness. Now listen, he says these children are like arrows. Now, what's an arrow? An arrow is made to be fitted into the bow and to be directed at a target. In other words, your children are meant to be guided, prepared, polished, as it were, guided, put into the bow and fired. It's the duty of parents, therefore, to be directing their children, and the target is first and foremost the glory of God. And secondly, of course, to be targeted against the strongholds of sin and Satan. That's the service of Christ. That's the divine plan. The children are a blessing, but very often the blessing poses a challenge. It can be a cause of ill feeling and division in the home. This may sound petty, but believe me, it is not. It's a very, very big problem. As many, a marriage has been going along perfectly, it seems perfectly well, from the outside anyway, it seems to be going along, trundling along well, until children come. Husbands are very often made to feel like outsiders. I have heard mothers speak about, it's my child, never ours. I'm thinking of specific mothers here. Not all mothers, thankfully. Specific ones. My children. It's not our children. And husbands are put out of the picture. They're unloved, replaced by children. Very often, the very opposite happens where wives feel abandoned. Their husbands take little or nothing to do with the raising of their children. And the wives are left to cope alone. This is particularly true of young women with expanding families, often with little or no help from their husbands. I don't really have time to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Here's a word for all you young fathers. You get a young woman and she's two or three children, maybe even only one. Maybe a difficult baby. Sleep is hard to come by. And she feels like sleeping, the baby's awake. Just the constant round of labor and work and labor and work and labor and work and sleeplessness. I have had young women come to me and say, you know, I'm losing out with God. I have no time to read the Bible. I have no time to pray. When I finally get time and the baby's asleep, I'm so tired I can't close my eyes or I fall asleep. What am I to do? That's when a godly husband steps in. That's when the husband realizes, I am the head of this home. I am to cherish and nourish my wife. I am to nurture her. I am to think of her. I am to promote her welfare. And I will take responsibility. And I will create the time for my wife to have the rest that she needs. And to have a time when she can get alone with God and open the Bible and spend time in prayer where God can deal with her soul and where she can flourish. And I know husbands are busy too. But listen, these children didn't come by accident. They're your children too. This is your home. Then, of course, there's another problem with kids, and that is that very often one parent will use a child to get at the other parent. Be very careful. Oh well, I don't see anything. I would do this for you, son. I would do it, but your dad, he doesn't like it. He wouldn't. He's the ogre, but I'm for you. And immediately of division. And that child will know how to play the father off against the mother from that point on. Parents will use the child to get at the other. That's sin. You parents, make sure your discussions about what you do with your children, you discuss it alone, not in front of your children. You get your priorities right and your plan right before God, and then you sit down with your children. You don't fight it out and argue it out to have them pit one against the other. And then, of course, you've got what you had with Isaac and Rebecca, where the father has one pet and the mother has another pet. So destructive. Ephesians 6 gives you the biblical way. First, get your marriage right. And then unitedly approach the job of parenting. That will lead you to the rearing of children. It's not an easy job. When you read your Bible, you know you'll be really struck by how many eminent people proved that it's not an easy job. Isaac and Rebekah made quite a mess of it. Jacob didn't do that well. Aaron didn't do much. And you think of what happened to his family. Samson's parents, even after the angel approached them and gave them the message and gave Samson as a gift of God, Samson's parents made quite a mess of rearing him. Eli, he made an even bigger mess. Even Samuel had to confess in his lifetime his sons didn't follow in his footsteps. He didn't do a great job in his family. Look at David. So much in the family that leaves so much to be desired. Think of Solomon and most of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's not an easy job rearing children. But there's grace to do it. There's grace to do it. Your constant prayer should be, as Psalm 144, verse 12 says, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Childhood and youth are when people learn the most. You learn more by the time you're five than you learn in the rest of your life. Do you realize that? That's how much information a child has to take in. Those early years are so formative for everything else. And this is when we've got to see our children become strong in the things of God. We want our sons to be as plants, grow up strong in the Lord, rooted and grounded in Christ. We want our daughters. And remember, the daughters of today are the mothers of tomorrow. They're the next generation. And the psalmist says we want them to be as cornerstones. Cornerstone is noted for its strength and its beauty. If you want strength and beauty in the church in the years to come, you deal with the upcoming generation. Look at these little children you have. This is the future. And it's right with you now. This is the prayer. But that prayer will be in vain unless we attend to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the picture of the God-centered home, the Word of God at the center, family worship, training up the child in the way that he should go. Train up a child, Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, in the way that he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it. The Hebrew word train means catechize. Catechize. And I guarantee there's not a Christian, 1 in 100, that does that. We wonder what's going wrong. How do we ever think we know better than God? We have developed to the place that we can dispense with what God says is essential. He says, catechize your children. Now that's more than saying the Sunday school teacher has sent home shorter catechism questions 1 and 2 or 30 of 9 and 40 or whatever. You've got to learn those. That's much more than that. The shorter catechism was written, it's called shorter because it's supposed to be easier, written for children. And young people, you parents, take it. Take it. Expound it. Explain it. If you need help in it, you'll get a book in a Christian bookstop by a man called Vincent. And it's a lovely book, easy to read, and he expounds the shorter catechism in such a beautiful way. There are other books that are available. When I'm talking about books, the other night, I saw somebody had picked up a book by, lately translated from the Latin, by Stuart Olliott, on John Calvin. And it's truth for today. It's John Calvin's Institutes. put in brief, simple terms for children and young people. Great way to start to learn great biblical doctrine. Sit down. Catechize your children. Get the gospel in. Let them see it at work. Let them see it's something you love. Let God communicate that to them. Joyful godliness. Vital, joyful godliness. You know, I'm convinced that what children really need to see in the home are parents who are really enjoying Christ. Dr. Paisley has a saying I've never forgotten, talking about people who have just enough religion to make them miserable. Just enough religion to make them miserable. And I think you'll have to agree that sums up an awful lot of people's lives. But to get back to where I was at the beginning, when you've got this vision of the glory of God in Christ and you feel the mighty beauties of the gospel and they're moving your soul, it's not, hey, come on, kids, we're going to read the Bible. No. Come on, children, we're enjoying this. We're going to sing the praise of God. We're going to praise Him in prayer. We're going to rejoice together. We're going to pray together. This is something glorious. What a difference. There's a whole lot of scriptures that speak about family discipline. I'm not going to take time to go through them because you've heard them again and again, and they are necessary. I'm not going light on them. It's only because of time that I'm going light on them as far as today goes. But this same principle undergirds even family discipline. Most parents, you know, they laugh at a child doing something. We used to say, there used to be the word naughty. Something bad. But it's funny. They laugh at it. A couple of years later, he's a bit older, and they smack him for doing the same thing. What are we doing here? And then the father or the mother, they're grumpy, they're out of sorts, something has gone wrong, and the kid gets in the way, and the next thing he gets a swat. And that's you're not disciplined because you're angry. In fact, if you're angry, don't discipline. Put your hand in your pocket, bite in your tongue, and get offside. Don't do it when you're angry. That's when child abuse happens. And that is sin. Let me say this. When you discipline, it must be in love. Not in passion, not in vengefulness. You're to do it while there's hope. Don't put off doing it because if you wait too long, you'll be beyond hope. Discipline does not prove that you don't love your child. It proves that you do love your child if it's done biblically. But remember what discipline is. It's doing to your children what God does to His children. And Hebrews 12 verse 6 tells you what that is. He chastens. Now the word chasten, you can see the word chaste in it. It is a word that means to purify, usually by the infliction of punishment. That's what we think of word chastening. The Greek word in Hebrews chapter 12 has the idea of child raising, the idea of maturing a child. Discipline is meant to be bringing a child to maturity. That's what God does with us. We're to be followers of Him in this. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, if you're doing all that, what are the problems? Well, I've told you, they can be a problem, especially when they get into their teenage years. Some of you fellas are teenagers, and you know what a problem you are. You can hardly look yourself straight in the face in the mornings, and you know what it is. Bear with teenagers. They don't know. They think they're men or women, and all the time they're really grown-up children, but they don't want to hear me say that. We have all been there, believe it or not. Even this man was a teenager at a time, about 50 years ago. So can you remember that, brother? And I'm tempted now to ask Albert McIntyre, wasn't he awkward at times? Yes, he was. A bad rascal. No, he wasn't. Okay. Just joking him. What I'm saying to you is this. They can be children. The problem starts with babies. I've talked about mothers who can't sleep, fathers who can't be bothered. Their financial problems. Sometimes it leads mothers out of the home to work. Sometimes that has to be. I'm not going to put you in a guilt trip, but I'm going to tell you, be very careful about surrendering your children to anybody else. They're your children. Sometimes they cause marital problems. I've had to sit down with young couples and just look the woman in the face and say, this man was only of use to you, to help you, to produce the children you wanted, and after that you weren't that much interested in them. That led to disastrous situations. There are problems, but oh, I come back to this. They're all met when you get to the gospel. What does the gospel say we ought to be doing here? And what does the gospel say to the children? You kids thought I was going to let you off. No, I'm not. You obey your parents. They give you life. They sustain you. They have forgotten more than you have ever known. Every problem you have faced, they have faced before you. Every pathway you have trodden, they have trodden it before you. God has given them the responsibility to train you. So quit the rebellion and start thanking God for parents that love you enough to take an interest in you. Render this in the Lord. Young people, are you Christians? Then look unto Christ and say, Lord, I'm going to honor you by honoring my parents. There's another big challenge, and that's morals. Now, this is too big to deal with, except to say that putting the gospel into practice is going to keep you morally pure. Marriage demands absolute faithfulness. Let us learn that. Absolute faithfulness. The Lord Jesus took the word that is translated in our version adultery, but it means a whole lot more than adultery. It's the word that gives us the English word pornography. The Greek word is porneia. You can see the connection. And so serious is this that the Lord Jesus makes that a legitimate and biblical ground for divorce. Now, he's not saying that when it happens, divorce is the best answer. Mostly it's not. And usually it only exacerbates the situation. But what it's saying is that fidelity, moral purity, complete faithfulness of one man to one woman and one woman to one man in the holy bond of marriage. This is what God demands. But what happens when there's no faithfulness or when there's a lack of it? That raises huge problems. Huge problems. When a wife finds her husband spending hours watching filth on a computer, it drags her down. Her esteem for herself just falls in the gutter. She feels like an unclean thing herself. And she has lost respect for that man. How can you respect somebody who's living in the gutter? That's the question. Big, big, big problem. Worse still, perhaps, when he has an affair with somebody else. He's lied and cheated. He's betrayed the wife that he promised to cherish. It's a big problem. I was speaking to a couple, they called me in to tell me this had happened to them. man sitting there. And I looked the wife straight in the eye. And I said, you have every right before God to divorce him. Tell him to go. Every right. I wanted him to know the depth of his sin. Of course, with Dawn, to her everlasting honor, she did not want to seek divorce. She wanted to do things in a way that would remake her marriage and glorify her Savior. And by the grace of God, I helped them to do that. But I wanted them to know, and wanted him to know particularly, this is how serious this is. But there is a better way. This raises the whole thing of forgiveness. Can there be forgiveness in such a case? Thank God there can. Can there be a rebuilding of trust? Thank God there can. I'm not much into these things. I mean, if you give me the equipment to weld two bits of metal, I'd probably burn the finger of myself or something. I've never welded anything in my life. I've no skill. But I am told by people who know that if you fracture a bit of metal and you weld it together, that the weld is the strongest part. And I've seen the moral equivalent of that in remade marriages, where that which was broken, the love of Christ comes in with the white heat of a divine passion. And it welds together two broken lives in a stronger bond, and a sweeter bond, and a deeper bond than they'd ever known before. There's the challenge of money. It's got to be dealt with. All I'll say is this, just two things about money. What you believe has got to dictate your attitude to money. Get away from the covetousness of the day in which we live. We're living in a day where socialism has ruined our society. And when people look and say, huh, he has this and this and this, I'm as good as he is, why can't I have it? Well, I don't earn as much money. Well, I should have it. Do you ever hear the politicians? You see this recovery we're having? They say it's in the back of the poor. Now, I'm not against the poor, because believe me, I'm one of them. I'm not crying about it either. But I'm telling you, that's just what it is. I'm not onto the case of the poor. But they come on and say, it's costing the poor so much. And what they're saying is, the government says, instead of giving you £200, we're going to give you £175. So they're contributing 12.5%. The rich man, his taxes have only gone up 1%. So we're paying more. No. We haven't paid anything. We're just taking out less, but we haven't put anything in. He's the one that's paying. Now, I'm not defending the tax system. All I'm saying is this. Don't buy into the covetousness of the age. You know, we're in a sea, blab and grab society. Charismatic movement gets into it, name it and claim it. Blab and grab. I want, therefore I must have, and I must have it now. So what do? Well, you run up credit card bills. I don't know what it's like in Britain. When I was in America, the average, when you think of the millions that don't have any debt, the average credit card debt in America was running at $10,000. That means it'll never be paid. Now, I want to tell you, it is sin for a Christian to go into debt to buy something if he knows he has not the wherewithal to pay the debt. If you get into a mortgage situation, I know Christian preachers will tell you it's sinful to get a mortgage. You can go pay rent, but don't get a mortgage. That always seemed to me to be a bit crazy. If you have the wherewithal to meet your obligations, fine. But you run up a credit card or some other debt and you know you don't have the money to pay it. That's stealing. It's going to wreck your marriage. Debt is like the tentacles of an octopus, and it'll choke the life out of your marriage. It'll take all the joy out of it. Far better to live on toast and baked beans, or whatever would be cheaper, and live within your means than to slay your marriage and your home with unneeded debt. Act as a Christian. I suppose I could sum it all up and say the big challenge to a marriage is selfishness. The gospel says deny yourself. Live out the gospel means we deny ourselves for the good of our wives and our families and for the glory of our Savior. At the bottom of every problem in every marriage, there's selfishness. It's me asserting my rights, asserting my opinions, asserting my desires. That's the problem. Self is the great problem, and it is sin. But when I tell you it's sin, I'm telling you that's good news, because the Bible tells us how to deal with sin. We're Christ's disciples. His condition for being a disciple is, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. What is marriage? It's the ultimate expression of love, the ultimate human expression of seeking the welfare of the one or ones we love. Let me finish by putting it this way. In marriage, we need to set the Lord before us. In the home, we need to set the Lord before us. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, we need to set the Lord before us. How do you do that? Let me give you a wee bit of advice. Whatever the situation, and this will go way beyond your home into every situation, in the church, everywhere else, but let's focus on the home. In every situation, here's the question you ask yourself. In the light of Calvary, how should I act in this situation? In the light of Calvary, what should I say or what should I do? And I'm going to tell you that will answer many a question. In the light of the cross, as I stand in the shadow of Calvary, I learn very quickly what it is to live by the faith of the gospel, which alone will help me to meet the challenges to a godly family life. We've reached the end of the studies. Take the theme to heart. Days of heaven on the earth. You can have them on God's terms. Days of heaven on the earth. You can realize the full potential of a godly marriage and home. May God grant it for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer.
Our gracious Father, we come into thy holy presence. We thank thee for the challenge of your word. We thank thee for the practical application of the gospel to homes, to marriages, to parenting. And we pray that these words would burn into all of our souls, that we would live them out, that we would not be merely hearers but doers of the word, that we would be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the wise man is the one that hears the words of Scripture and does them. Lord, may that be the case of every family and home and marriage represented here today. Lord, take us to our separate homes in safety. We think of the ministry of the gospel tonight in our neighboring churches across our land. Wherever faithful men preach Christ, may he be preached in his fullness. Bless thy servant, Dr. Cairns. Minister to him richly, we pray. And we thank thee for the blessing that his words have been to many hearts. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Eternal Spirit be our abiding portion, now and always.